The text that Judy read to us today is called, by most, the parable of the talents. I have done my share. I've done over my lifetime. I've preached a lot of sermons from that text. And I would rip all those sermons up today. And I'm excited to be talking about this today because in addition to discovering the meaning of this parable, I also want to teach you to think theologically, because that becomes very, very important when you're trying to read and understand Scripture, is to be able to think theologically. You don't have to have a PhD to do that. You have to have a certain kind of curiosity. You have to engage the Bible, really engage it, which it wants us to do. Very often, as I did, this parable that we're talking about becomes a parable about stewardship or ability. Stewardship or ability. How you use your money or how you use your talents. Hence the term, the parable of the talents, because the King James translated it talents, which was a measure of money, by the way. And the application, if you take what people are saying about this text using those metaphors, finances or talent, there are two kinds of applications. One is that God won't be happy with you if you don't use your talents to their potential. Now, maybe that's a concept that's true, but that would be for another text. That would be for another conversation to talk about that. This parable doesn't talk about that. A second possible application is that God will bless financial acumen. Acumen being ability. And so, if you use your money wisely and you bank it well and you invest it well, then God is going to bless you. I want to wade off into that. But these two interpretations show you something of the conundrum that parables provide for us. They're simple at one level, but they're also complex. Another way would say it, we could say that is complicated. They're easy. A sower goes forth to sow. A farmer goes out to sow his field. Simple. But they're also impossible. And if you think that you know what parables are saying, I want to warn you that the disciples who heard them straight from Jesus' mouth and understood the context and all of that still came to Jesus and said, "Why do you use these parables?" Back question to that was, "What on earth are you trying to say to us?" And so even the disciples saw them as being complex and difficult. "Please explain the story of the weeds to us," they said. "We don't get it." Well, I like, in fact, have it in my library. Bernard Brandon Scott wrote his kind of what's a classic book on the parables called Hear, H-E-A-R, Hear Then the Parable. It's the name of the book. And he says five things about parables that I think are well said and really kind of help us to understand how to walk into these. First of all, parables are short. And Scott says they're told for the ear. They're told for the ear. They're kind of like a good joke. You know, Judy told us a joke. I don't know how good it was, but she told us a joke this morning. And and so oral stories are that way. They're told for the ear. They're oral in nature. Number two, parables are examples of concrete thought. Concrete meaning something that you can see or kind of wrap your hands around. So a farmer goes out to sow his field. That's a concrete thought. You can see that. Or a rich man takes a trip and gives his servants responsibilities around his house. Concrete. Parables are not abstractions. They're not abstractions. They deal in the concrete. They deal in the real. Number three, a parable passes out of existence as soon as it is spoken. I love this one. Because if you think about it, Judy's joke passed out of existence immediately after she told it. Some of us are going, wow, that was a real groaner. That was the worst thing I've ever heard. I would never tell anybody that joke. Right? No, I'm kidding. The joke only has life if Matt goes and tells it to his office. You see what I mean? And so a parable's the same way. A parable passes out of existence the minute it's spoken. It depends on it being, since it was an oral culture, it depended on someone else saying, I want to tell you what Jesus told me last week. He told us this little story about a sower that went out to sow his field. And that's how a parable had life, was through in the retelling of it. Number four, a parable is not an allegory with multiple points. A parable has one point. To me, that is the simplest and most orienting thing that I can tell you about parables, is there's one thing there, and I'll show you that with this parable. One thing. What is it? What is it that Jesus is trying to get me to understand through the telling of this story? Now, if you look at some commentaries about these texts from the early church fathers, you'll find that very often they took an allegorical position on these things. And so they would talk about this application and this application and this application, depending on where you entered it, allegorically speaking. And finally, number five, a parable has a literal historical significance. And so in the parable of the Good Samaritan, you had Jews sitting there listening to this story about this man that comes down this road and sees a guy broken and beaten and bloody in the ditch. And he puts him on his mule and takes him back to the inn. So I'm a Jewish listener. I'm one of the Jewish leaders in this audience. And I can picture that because I know that road. I've been down that road. It's got deep banks and lots of places that a criminal can hide, and I can just see that guy broken and bloody. But that guy is also a Samaritan, and I know how much I hate Samaritans. I'd rather die than be a Samaritan. And so it has literal historical significance. I can relate to it. So I want to get you today to think about the parable of the talents. You will go away with an idea for you to think about your own life in relationship to this parable. And we're going to be doing theological work. So parables often magnify an action. They'll take something and blow it up really big. And what it does is it sort of actuates all of your thought, all of yourself, all of your mind as you listen to that. So I tell you this story. You're a shepherd sitting in my audience. I'm Jesus talking to you. And I say to you, once there was a shepherd that had 99 sheep that were safely pastured, and he's lost one, and he goes off leaving the 99 unattended to find this one lost sheep. And you're a shepherd, and you're going, you are the stupidest shepherd. No intelligent, experienced shepherd would ever do that. Jeopardize 99 for one? And so what's happened here is in telling this parable, Jesus has blown this up. He's made us think about something. Or a parable about a father who sprints down the driveway because he sees his wayward son coming home. He defied all boundaries of dignity and that sort of thing, all propriety in this parable. He blows that up because Jesus wants us to understand the love of God. In the case of today's parable, there seems to be the validation of the actions of a wealthy man who is ruthless in his judgment. This is part of the theological work of this, because I want you to think about, in this parable, the wealthy man is not God. That's not Jesus' point in telling this. But in reading it, there have been times in my past when I thought of the wealthy man as being God. But you start to look at what the Bible says about God when you read I'll come back to it later, but you read things like the Magnificat of Mary. When you read what Hannah sang to God after he blessed her with Samuel. And you go, wait a minute, these two things don't even go together. There's no way that you can reconcile the person in this parable with the God that Scripture constantly sings about and talks about. So the theological work is, what do I think about that? What do I think about this discrepancy between these two views here? Understanding that Jesus is not talking about God, but maybe I think it's God, and I've got to start working through that and figure out what that means to me. This parable describes this rich man as ruthless and unforgiving, and he shows no remorse over casting out that worthless slave who dared to bury his talent, his money, and hide it. In the hands of a health and wealth preacher, this parable becomes a statement about how God rewards those who use wealth shrewdly. That is not the heart of this parable. The wealthy become wealthier, according to that view. I mean, if you take these views that people sometimes have about a text and you press them, you press the view, you take it out to its extremities, and you go, wait a minute, I don't like that. I don't think that fairly represents God. that view must not be right. I need to roll that back and start over again. To all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. Even among those who would not call themselves health and wealth preachers, there seems to be a belief that there's a correlation between their performance and their blessings. Because if you press that, that's what this parable is teaching. Performance equals blessing. I ain't gonna make it, folks, if that's what my relationship with God is based on. I already know that. My relationship to God is based on His awesome grace. And I think also, I mark this because I wanted to come back to it. Just a minute. You have to start reconciling Scripture when you take one and you look at it by itself without considering what else is there. So listen to what Mary's saying. Mother of Jesus. Oh, how my soul praises the Lord. How my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He took notice of this lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. His mighty arm, I'm skipping down, has done tremendous things. He's scattered the proud and the haughty ones. He's brought down the princes from their throne and exalted the humble. Does that sound like health and wealth? I don't think so. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hand. That's what Mary says. I mean, which song do you want to sing? The health and wealth song or that song? I want to sing this song. This is the song that lifts my spirits and gives me hope and makes me believe that God loves me in the way that Janelle described this morning. I think it's really important that we understand the callousness of this landowner. Because it moves us away from associating with God and God's love for us. So what I've done is I've laid you a foundation for thinking about the parable and what's wrong with the traditional interpretations of this parable. Now what I want to do is shift gears, and I want to show you the setting of this parable. And I think if you ever believed that, I think this will change your mind. So all of these texts occur in chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew. Every one of these texts that I'm about to read you. Over and over again, Jesus says, about that day and hour, no one knows. Do you realize how stupid it is? All those books that people have published that pretend to know when the Lord is coming back. You know, it just makes me chuckle when somebody says, oh, this is it. And I want to go, if you only knew how many people have said, this is it, throughout history. Well, 24:36 says, about that day and hour, no one knows. No one knows. 24:42, keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. 24:44, therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. 24:50, the master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour that he does not know. 25:13, keep awake, you do not know the day or the hour. 25:14, keep awake. That verse 13, keep away, you know neither the day or the hour, is followed by this. For, keep awake, you know neither the day nor the hour. For, and he launches into the parable of the talents. Isn't that interesting? You've had all these texts that have been saying, you don't know, you don't know, you don't know. Then he gets to 25:13 rather. He says, keep awake, for. And he tells the parable of the talents. Parable of the talents is a keep awake text. Parable of the talents is a be prepared text. I've read several sermons and articles commenting on this, preached many of them myself. Most of those ignore where this parable sits. It sits inside of this big monster teaching that Jesus is doing about the end times, and he's saying, you don't know. Give it up. I don't care what Putin's doing in Russia. You forget it. Get ready. That's the message. If you boil the parable down to its most important pieces, I think it would read something like this. A landowner went away on a trip and entrusted his wealth to his servants, wanting them to do something productive with it. Two did, one didn't. What the one did was not what the property owner wanted from his servants on his return. That'd be it. Those are the important pieces. Jesus is not trying to equate the landowner with God. He's just trying to make a statement about the surprise and about preparation. Be prepared. Live your life like a servant with whom has been entrusted the wealth of his landowner, his master. Live your life like that. Live your life in preparation. Jesus is not saying because you're deathly afraid of your master. That doesn't fit the context, nor does it fit what we know about God. It doesn't fit. You can't compare it to this. They're like magnets that repel each other, those two ideas. So, what are the lessons of the parable? Here are some possibilities. First of all, the parable is outrageous and offensive if you try to outthink it. If you just angst over this and wring your hands and do the health and wealth thing, you're not going to end up in a good place. You're just not going to. Examples of the erroneous conclusions one can draw by taking this approach include making God a stern landlord, or drawing some sort of financial lesson from the parables, as one might with the health and wealth gospel. So the moment you take that tact, you have to start thinking about the poor villager in Africa who has nothing and will never have anything. And it doesn't matter how hard they work or how much they yearn or how much they pray, they will never have more. What do you do with him? How do you fit him into this parable if it's a health and wealth parable? Another idea. Jesus is addressing the subject of living in a prepared way, and he uses several metaphors throughout his teaching to do this. The fig tree, remember, that he cursed on the way into Jerusalem? Noah's times. He said, you know, during Noah's times, people partied and lived and did what they wanted to, and then the flood came. And they weren't ready. Or people working in a field, one will be taken, one won't. Why? Preparation. 10 bridesmaids. 5 brought extra oil, 5 didn't. Didn't live with anticipation, didn't live in a prepared way. This is not earning, it's just living in a prepared way. That means treating people the way God wants us to treat them. It means worshiping and loving God the way we ought to love Him. It means being generous. It means being compassionate. It means all of those things. It means looking like God in the world. That's living in a prepared way. The details of the parable are irrelevant. When you look at the whole context, you look where it sits, you look at what Jesus is trying to teach us. And probably the most, I think probably one of the most powerful and convincing things is in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, Jesus gives us a judgment scene. And he says, you know, If you fed people that were hungry around you, and if you gave them clothes, and if you visited them, you treated them with compassion and kindness, guess what? You did it to me. You did it to me. But if you lived in a health and wealth way, and you weren't generous, and you weren't kind, you weren't compassionate, and you were like this jerky landlord, you also did that to me. Live in a prepared way. That's the message. And if I live in a prepared way, it doesn't matter. Really, it doesn't matter when the Lord comes. Because I'm just happy He's here. Because I've been living my life not perfectly, but I've been living my life in a prepared way. I can look in the mirror and I can say, yes, live my life with integrity. Live my life in conviction that this is what God wanted me to do. Let's pray. Dear Father, we believe you're coming at the end of human time to bring your kingdom fully to earth, and that you will live with us here. Please help us to not be distracted so as to forget that your kingdom should be the objective of our life. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.